Friends, as you're taking your seats, would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5? Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. While you're turning there, let me just say, I know. I know what we're about to read. I know that passages in Scripture can sometimes make us feel uncomfortable. There are portions of Scripture that are humorous. Tonight, sadly, is not one of those. I know that conversations like this can be difficult. So I just want to be up front before we read and before I jump in to Proverbs 5, that this is a conversation, an intimate conversation between a father and a son. And in honoring him and in honoring that father and son, tonight I hope to take a broader scope than what's explicitly laid out for us in Proverbs chapter 5. In the Bible, we see many discussions of hard topics. And I think this serves as a very a great model for us. But there's going to be a question in our minds. Why is a conversation like this between a father and a son needed? The answer, of course, is the fall. With sin came into the world discontentment. Discontentment specifically and initially with God. And what we see is that that discontentment with God spreads like a virus in our lives, to discontentment with everything. And if we let that go unchecked, we will see destruction and death. So friends, would you turn your attention with me now to Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Beloved friends, hear now the living and active word of God. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion. And your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. And do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline. And my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us go to him now in prayer, that he would nourish us tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come to you praying and asking in Jesus' name that you would be with us tonight. That you would show us the path of righteousness, and that you would give for us, furnish for us, guides, wise guides to lead us to contentment. Do this for Jesus' sake. We ask it in his name. Amen. I want you to imagine, it's not hard here in Western North Carolina, that you're on a hike. And suddenly you realize that your turnoff was supposed to be about 25 minutes ago. Suddenly you realize that the sun is lower than you thought it was. Suddenly you realize you don't have the amount of gear you need to stay overnight. And as all of this is hitting you, you go around a bend. And as you go around that bend, the trail forks in two different directions. What do you do? In that moment, what would we do? There's a temptation for most hikers in that moment to sort of stick with their gut and to evaluate with their eyes which of the two paths seems right, and to panic because of all of the aforementioned issues. But the best solution is not to guess, but to wait. It's to sit down. It's to stay put. And hopefully, the idea is that if you are truly lost, someone has a better chance of finding you on the path than not. But even better, hopefully, someone comes down the other way and can tell you what they just saw and what they just experienced on the path behind them and in front of you. This is what we have in Proverbs chapter 5. We have two paths laid out in front of us. And the father is sharing his experiences and his knowledge with his son because he has walked one of those paths and has turned around and has come back and found his son precisely at the place where he went astray. And he tells his son which way to go because of the knowledge that he has. Right? In our fathers of the faith, in our mothers of the faith, there is a rich store of wisdom, a rich store of knowledge. And that knowledge ought to lead to our trusting them. So tonight, I want to simply explain the following idea to you. That the Lord has graciously provided for us wise guides to lead us on the right path of life. The Lord has graciously given us wise guides to lead us on the right path of life. And so at this fork, the father comes to the son and has this difficult, hard conversation with him by pulling out his map. And by showing the son where he went wrong, showing him first the path of discontentment and where it leads ultimately to destruction. In verses 1 through 14, the father describes not necessarily the path, but the importance of the son and his ears. Two times the father says, listen. He says, be attentive. He says, hear what I'm about to tell you. You need to pay attention. In third grade, I had a teacher. I grew up in the suburbs of Atlanta. I had a teacher from Illinois, and her biggest pet peeve is when little students, third graders, would look at her and say, yes, ma'am. Hey, did you finish your homework? Yes, ma'am. Hey, did you understand the assignment? Yes, ma'am. And the reason she hated it, according to her, was because that phrase, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, is programmed into little Southerners from a very young age. And to her and to everyone else in the world, it was obvious that when we said that, it was automatic. It was robotic. We weren't actually listening. But the father doesn't allow the son to speak. He says twice, listen to me. It's almost the sense, right, of when your parents look at you after you've done something wrong and they say, look at me. And what do children do? Look at their feet. Look anywhere else, right? The father is grabbing his son's face and saying, look me in the eyes. Because what I'm about to tell you is incredibly important. It's important because you will be faced with this choice. Going down a path of discontentment, a path that tells you that there is something better out there if you would just not listen to the guides who have come before. The father tells the son, I've gone down that path. King Solomon, as we know, has gone down the path in the history of Israel of sexual immorality. He has turned aside from the right path. He was discontent. And ultimately that led to his ruin in chasing after false gods. And so the father turns around and he says, don't do what I did. Don't learn by failure. Instead, learn by my instruction. Learn by my knowledge. And he gives the son two pieces of knowledge. The first piece of knowledge is that the path of discontentment starts with a lie. It promises delight. It promises far more than it could ever actually pay up on. And in actuality, in reality, the end of that path is accusation. The path of discontentment begins simply with a liar. Verse 3, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. You remember back in Proverbs 3, where the father personified Lady Wisdom. He took the attribute of God, the excellency of God's wisdom, and he, in his explanation and instruction to his son, personified it into a wonderful lady who spoke wisely. And who called out for people. Here he personifies discontentment. And she too has words. But those words are smooth. They're slippery. They're designed, as we learned way back in Proverbs 2, to lull us to sleep. So that we wouldn't have the sharpness of our senses to be able to discern what is actually going on. This woman who personifies discontentment sounds sweet. But in actuality, verse 4, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. In actuality, the adulterous woman is bitter and deadly. And those who follow her on her path follow her down to death, to Sheol, to the pit, because she does not ponder the paths of life. Friends, this is a reality that I don't think I need to explain to many of you. We all know the reality of sin. In the moment of temptation, we've experienced this exact thing. It sounds so sweet. It sounds so delightful. We think to ourselves in those moments of temptation, if I just give in, I will have satisfaction. I will feel complete. But what happens when you give in to that temptation, when you believe the lie of sin's delight? Almost immediately, our sin turns around and points a finger right back at us and says, how could you? How could you? You who claim to be holy, you who claim to be a Christian, you who claim to have faith in Jesus, who believes that you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, how could you do that? You see and know and have experienced that pivot from the promise, the lie of delight, to the reality of abuse, the reality of accusation. She doesn't think of life, and she certainly doesn't think of yours. And she doesn't think yours is worth anything at all. And that leads us to the second piece of knowledge the father gives, that the path of discontentment seeks to maintain the lie by lying even more. The lie compounds upon itself over and over and over. Ultimately, it leads to ruin in this life. It leads to destruction in this life. Right? I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I was blessed to have watched at least one episode of VeggieTales growing up. And it was the lie episode. And I've gotten a lot of mileage out of that episode in my preaching career, okay? You know the episode, I hope, where this lie is personified, and it's this tiny little cute fluffy thing. And I think it's the cucumber, whatever his name was. He gives in, right? And suddenly, the next time he sees the lie, it's a little bit bigger. It's a little bit bigger, a little bit bigger. And suddenly, what started as a little fib turned into this monstrosity. Why? Because that first lie set him on a path of even more lies. He had to lie about his lies. He had to lie to cover up the lies about lying about the lies. And so, too, on the path of discontentment, do we meet that reality? We meet the reality of the lie. Well, this is sustainable. I've only done it once. I won't do it again. I won't do anything differently, though. And eventually we give in. And then we realize we have a problem. And what do? We give in to the lie that we think we can fix it, that we can do something about it, that nobody else needs to know. Nobody else needs to be involved. I can handle it. I've got it. This is my problem. And suddenly, one day, we realize we've told ourselves so many lies that we've got a monstrosity standing before us that we cannot handle. And we need someone else to come in and to save us. And so this is why the Father tells the Son in verse 8, do not go near the door of her house. Don't give in to that first lie. And if you do, don't give in to the next one or the next one or the next one. Break the cycle now. This is crucial. This is absolutely crucial. Right? The imagery of the passage is that of flirtation. Don't flirt with temptation. Don't flirt with discontentment, because it'll destroy you. Look at how it destroys, according to the Father. Verse 9, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Before you know it, you're going to turn around, you're going to examine the path you've been walking, and you're going to realize it's been a decade. It's been two. And suddenly the best years of your life are gone. They've been wasted. Verse 10, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. That your lies are compounding upon them so much that you have to cover yourself by giving up of your own power, your own money, your own strength. This is how you lose your time, by trying to continue to cover yourself by handling somebody else's problem when they've caught you. Verses 11 through 14 sum it up. Simply, your life is ruined. You have reached the brink. And ultimately, if you are not careful, if you do not break the cycle, that ruin will come to you in, verse 14, in the assembled congregation. That ruin will come to the community of God's people, and the implication, obviously, is that you will be left outside of it, that you will be cast outside of it. It's hard to think of a fun illustration at this point, or a helpful example. So I'm thankful for Pastor Sean, who's been preaching through Matthew, who just recently gave the example of Judas, who walked the path of discontentment, who decided that his life wasn't good enough, and so he took quick money, and not even that much of it, to betray Jesus. And where did that path lead him? Ultimately, outside the people of God, and in total and complete ruin, right? The path of discontentment whispers the same lie to us as it did to Judas, that God isn't as good as he says he is. And he has not given you what you have wanted. And so how could he possibly love you? How could he possibly actually care for you if he never, quote unquote, ever, quote unquote, gives you what you want? Those are powerful words. It's almost believable. But praise God for the Father. Praise God for Christian fathers and mothers, whether biological or not. Thank God for older, wiser, more experienced guides who have learned by their own failures and have come to us and have said, do not repeat the mistakes I have made. It is not worth it. Don't say to yourself, verse 12, how I hated discipline. Instead, hear them, trust their knowledge, and wisely put it into practice. And so parents, especially, don't fear hard conversations, even hard conversations about sensitive topics, because your children need to hear it. Your children need to have these conversations to develop their understanding of biblical contentment, godly contentment, contentment ultimately in God Himself. Too often we think, so often society tells us that our children are better off not knowing. They're better off with silence. And I think the opposite is clearly true according to the wise father of Proverbs, according to King Solomon himself. The opposite is true, that all of us even need to hear these words and need to listen to God and trust that what He has given us is far better for us than what He has not. And ultimately, we will then understand that the knowledge that God has given older, wiser guides is immensely valuable, because that wisdom is given to us in love. In love from God to those guides, and in love from those guides to us. So we need to learn biblical contentment. We need to content ourselves in God's will and in God's plan, and ultimately in God's redemption, by taking instead the path of contentment, which leads to delight. Verses 15 through 23 show us this path. And it begins with this image that I think is sort of confusing to us today, us with our city water and pipes and wells and electricity, okay? It begins with the idea, verse 15, of drinking water from your own cistern. What is that? A cistern is simply just a pot that you would hang outside sort of the drainage part of your house, that when it would rain, the water would collect in the pot. And so you would have water, and you would have a source of water, and you would sort of store this water up, that you would have it when you needed it. The idea is, as often as God is pleased to give rain and to give you water, you have what you need. God provides for you. And in that provision, it must begin with an act of faith, of hanging the cistern, an act of trust, of putting the thing on your house and trusting that rain will come and the water will be there when you need it. There's this sort of continuation then of the metaphor he's been giving, especially in verses 7 through 14. He's saying, stop giving to other people what really belongs to you. Don't go spread your water among other people. Don't go steal other people's water because you think it's better. Stay home and trust God. Right? This is the problem. We think in our discontentment, we think that we can pursue avenues of getting more. And ultimately, the temptation, as we know, is the avenues to get more are unethical, ungodly. They're immoral. And sort of in this sort of paradox that God has delivered to us, instead, he says, if you're content, though, you'll have everything you need. You'll have all that you could want, and in fact, you'll ultimately have more than if you pursue discontentment. Right? We cannot believe the lie. Instead, we must begin with faith and recognize what God has given to us. Take stock and take inventory what he has given to us out of his abundant mercy and grace, out of his bountiful provision. Right? As discontentment denies God's love to us, contentment is the self-awareness to do that stock checking. And at the end of the list, what do you think you'll find? Something that takes up more sheets of paper than you thought. Something that is longer than you ever could have imagined to begin with. Right? And the pastor of Hebrews makes this same point, I think, in Hebrews chapter 6. There he makes this case on the basis of Christ. What more could you want than Jesus? He writes this in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, have fallen into utter ruin, have been cast out of the congregation to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. And here it is. And holding him up to contempt. Hebrews shows us the end result of being discontent with God, of being those who hold Christ in contempt, who say that he is not enough. Right? The Father's knowledge is valuable to us, because he has walked the path of discontentment himself. But there in Hebrews chapter 6, the author begins sort of at the end of that path. And he says, instead, choose a different way. And we wind up, of course, at this place now where we're just guessing again. We know not to go left, but do we go right? Who has the knowledge and the experience on that path? Well, as we look down at the author of Hebrews shows up again, and he says that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. We have a wise guide on the path of contentment. The pastor of Hebrews can show us the direct end result of discontentment because he knows that guide, the guide of Jesus Christ, who went on the path of contentment on our behalf as a forerunner, as someone who trailblazes ahead, who makes the path, who cuts down the limbs and removes the briars and cleans it up and says, follow me. This is the wise guide that the Father and the Son now have to trust. And similarly, Jesus gives us two pieces of knowledge to advise us to take that path. The first piece of Jesus' knowledge is his experience of contentment in God's plan. Jesus' experience of contentment. We ought to be content because of what Jesus experienced in being content with God's plan. Right? We know the gospel story that Christ left the riches of heaven to come to the earth to suffer and to die. He tasted everything, y'all. He knows everything. He knows what it is to be friendless and penniless. He knows what it is to be homeless, rejected, hated, beaten, and murdered. Jesus knows far better than anyone else in the history of creation what it is to have any right to be discontent. And Jesus refused. He refused. He wasn't shy about it. Right? He describes his suffering. He doesn't sort of put on a brave face. He says, this is what's coming for you too. As a wise and glorious forerunner, preparing those who come after him. Yes, Jesus was content with God's promise and his plan. And he experienced the delight of God. He experienced the delight of glory, of exaltation. And he experienced, we don't often think of it in these terms, but I think we ought to. He experienced, first and foremost, before anyone else, the delight of redemption. Jesus experienced the incredible and matchless pleasure of finally having his people back. Finally having the right to your soul over sin and death. That's enough, but he adds another piece. He adds the piece of the delight of the immediate presence of God. Right? Think again of the words from the passage of Hebrews, which so helpfully summarizes this for us. Jesus is where? In the inner place behind the curtain, a reference ultimately, as we know through the Apostles' Creed, to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus is in the holiest of holies. He is in heaven itself with God himself, with nothing and no one standing between him and God. Jesus is experiencing the delight of the immediate, the unmediated presence of God. And his experience tells of this great delight. His experience tells of what waits for us on the path of contentment, because it's what awaited him. That same glorious, marvelous day where we will stand in the midst of God and he in the midst of us, where we will not need to pray and not hear his voice, where we will not need to wonder what his plan is for us, where we will never doubt his love for a single nanosecond again. This is the delight that Jesus experiences now, and the delight that he shares with you in his glorious life. Don't think that that phrase from Hebrews 6, that he goes as a forerunner on our behalf, just means his going. It also means his staying. It means his being still in the presence of God, guaranteeing that he stands as our high priest. That when we find ourselves with the monstrosity of a fib in front of us, he stands ready to intercede. He stands ready to accept our confession and repentance. And he stands ready to fill us with the delight of God the Father. Friends, the truth is that it's wonderful to sit here, to hear these words, to bask ourselves in the coming day, and then go home. Go to sleep. Wake up tomorrow and still not have the thing that your heart desires for. It's hard, I know. It's hard to remember sermons on Monday morning. It's hard to remember them on Tuesday, and harder still on Wednesday and Thursday. Friends, I hope, I pray that we could press this truth, this sure and steadfast anchor into our souls. Because discontentment is coming. The lie is going to be told to you. And odds are, every single one of us will believe it at least once more before the day of our death. It is in that moment that we need to listen to the traits of contentment that Jesus lives out. We need to listen. We need to listen to the wise guides that God has given to us. And we need to learn from them rather than dismiss them. And let me just suggest to you the most difficult aspect of this. Just do it once and see what happens. Believe the guide even when you disagree. Even when you think they're wrong. And try what they say. Do what they say. Trust Christ even when you don't feel like it. Obey Him and trust in His provision and keep your eyes on what He's given you, not on what He's given to other people. Do it when it's difficult, because if we don't do it then, we'll never do it when it's easy. And we'll never, ever get the difficult to become easy in our life. Friends, living on that path is incredibly difficult. Your nature, our sinful nature, our flesh, as Paul says, fights back against it. Fights back against it so hard that the Father has to have this intimate conversation with His Son. And it's not the only one. He's going to have it again and again and again. So may we, instead of leaning away from difficult conversations, instead of dismissing, instead of that, let us lean in. Let us lean into the wisdom of the guides that God has given to us. Let us lean into the wisdom of our fathers and our mothers, to older, wiser, more experienced believers, that they would share their knowledge with us, that they would share their experience and even their failures with us so that we might learn. And when we fail, would we have the boldness to share those failures with others, with our children and their children, if we are blessed to hold them? Friends, ultimately, we can only do this if we listen. If we listen, not to them, ultimately, but to Jesus, and trust that He has given us the greatest provision, a steadfast hope in Himself, in His future, which is ours. Let's pray. Father, take the distractions away from us. Take the quick and easy route away from us, and make us a people who love the difficulty, who love the hard work, and who love those who have done it and can make it a bit easier for us. Father, give us more trust in the wise believers in our lives, but ultimately more trust in You and more trust in our Savior Jesus. We ask that You would do this for His glory and for our good. Amen.